Chapter 38, The Trial of Christ.
The angels, as they left heaven in sadness, laid off their glittering crowns. They could not wear them while their commander was suffering, and was to wear a crown of thorns. Satan and his angels were busy in the judgment hall to destroy human feeling and sympathy. The very atmosphere was heavy and polluted by their influence. The chief priests and elders were inspired by them to insult and abuse Jesus in a manner the most difficult for human nature to bear. Satan hoped that such mockery and violence would call forth from the Son of God some complaint or murmur, or that he would manifest his divine power and wrench himself from the grasp of the multitude, and that thus the plan of salvation might at last fail. Peter followed his Lord after his betrayal. He was anxious to see what would be done with Jesus. But when he was accused of being one of his disciples, fear for his own safety led him to declare that he knew not the man. The disciples were noted for the purity of their language, and Peter, to convince his accusers that he was not one of Christ's disciples, denied the charge the third time with cursing and swearing. Jesus, who was at some distance from Peter, turned a sorrowful, reproving gaze upon him. Then the disciple remembered the words which Jesus had spoken to him in the upper chamber, and also his own zealous assertion, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." He had denied his Lord, even with cursing and swearing, but that look of Jesus melted Peter's heart and saved him. He wept bitterly and repented of his great sin and was converted, and then was prepared to strengthen his brethren. The multitude were clamorous for the blood of Jesus. They cruelly scourged him and put upon him an old purple kingly robe and bound his sacred head with a crown of thorns. They put a reed into his hand and bowed to him and mockingly saluted him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They then took the reed from his hand and smote him with it upon the head, causing the thorns to penetrate his temples, sending the blood trickling down his face and beard. It was difficult for the angels to endure the sight. They would have delivered Jesus, but the commanding angels forbade them, saying that it was a great ransom which was to be paid for man, but it would be complete and would cause the death of him who had the power of death. Jesus knew that angels were witnessing the scene of his humiliation. The weakest angel could have caused that mocking throng to fall powerless and could have delivered Jesus. He knew that if he should desire it of his Father, angels would instantly release him. But it was necessary that he should suffer the violence of wicked men in order to carry out the plan of salvation. Jesus stood meek and humble before the infuriated multitude while they offered him the vilest abuse. They spit in his face, that face from which they will one day desire to hide, which will give light to the city of God and shine brighter than the sun. Christ did not cast upon the offenders an angry look. They covered his head with an old garment, blindfolding him, and then struck him in the face and cried out, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" There was commotion among the angels. They would have rescued him instantly, but their commanding angels restrained them. Some of the disciples had gained confidence to enter where Jesus was and witness his trial. They expected that he would manifest his divine power and deliver himself from the hands of his enemies and punish them for their cruelty toward him. Their hopes would rise and fall as the different scenes transpired. Sometimes they doubted and feared that they had been deceived. But the voice heard at the Mount of Transfiguration and the glory they there beheld strengthened their faith that he was the Son of God. They called to mind the scenes which they had witnessed, the miracles which they had seen Jesus perform in healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, unstopping the deaf ears, rebuking and casting out devils, raising the dead to life, and even calming the wind and the sea. They could not believe that he would die. They hoped that he would yet rise in power and with his commanding voice disperse that bloodthirsty multitude, as when he entered the temple and drove out those who were making the house of God a place of merchandise, when they fled before him as if pursued by a company of armed soldiers. The disciples hoped that Jesus would manifest his power and convince all that he was the King of Israel. Judas was filled with bitter remorse and shame at his treacherous act in betraying Jesus, and when he witnessed the abuse which the Savior endured, he was overcome. He had loved Jesus, but had loved money more. He had not thought that Jesus would suffer himself to be taken by the mob which he led on. He had expected him to work a miracle and deliver himself from them. But when he saw the infuriated multitude in the judgment hall, thirsting for blood, he deeply felt his guilt. And while many were vehemently accusing Jesus, Judas rushed through the multitude, confessing that he had sinned in betraying innocent blood. He offered the priests the money which they had paid him and entreated them to release Jesus, declaring that he was entirely innocent. For a short time, vexation and confusion kept the priests silent. They did not wish the people to know that they had hired one of the professed followers of Jesus to betray him into their hands. There hunting Jesus like a thief and taking him secretly, they wished to hide. But the confession of Judas and his haggard, guilty appearance exposed the priests before the multitude, showing that it was hatred that had caused them to take Jesus. As Judas loudly declared Jesus to be innocent, the priests replied, "What is that to us? See thou to that." They had Jesus in their power and were determined to make sure of him. Judas, overwhelmed with anguish, threw the money that he now despised at the feet of those who had hired him, and in anguish and horror went and hung himself. Jesus had many sympathizers in the company about him, and his answering nothing to the many questions put to him amazed the throng. Under all the mockery and violence of the mob, not a frown, not a troubled expression rested upon his features. He was dignified and composed. The spectators looked upon him with wonder. They compared his perfect form and firm, dignified bearing with the appearance of those who sat in judgment against him, and said to one another that he appeared more like a king than any of the rulers. He bore no marks of being a criminal. His eye was mild, clear, and undaunted, his forehead broad and high. Every feature was strongly marked with benevolence and noble principle. His patience and forbearance were so unlike man that many trembled. Even Herod and Pilate were greatly troubled at his noble, godlike bearing. From the first, Pilate was convicted that Jesus was no common man. He believed him to be an excellent character and entirely innocent of the charges brought against him. The angels who were witnessing the scene marked the convictions of the Roman governor, and to save him from engaging in the awful act of delivering Christ to be crucified, an angel was sent to Pilate's wife and gave her information through a dream that it was the Son of God in whose trial her husband was engaged, and that he was an innocent sufferer. She immediately sent a message to Pilate, stating that she had suffered many things in a dream on account of Jesus, and warning him to have nothing to do with that holy man. The messenger, pressing hastily through the crowd, placed the letter in the hands of Pilate. As he read, he trembled and turned pale, and at once determined to have nothing to do with putting Christ to death. If the Jews would have the blood of Jesus, he would not give his influence to it, but would labor to deliver him. When Pilate heard that Herod was in Jerusalem, he was greatly relieved, for he hoped to free himself from all responsibility in the trial and condemnation of Jesus. He at once sent him, with his accusers, to Herod. This ruler had become hardened in sin. The murder of John the Baptist had left upon his conscience a stain from which he could not free himself. When he heard of Jesus and the mighty works wrought by him, he feared and trembled, believing him to be John the Baptist risen from the dead. When Jesus was placed in his hands by Pilate, Herod considered the act an acknowledgment of his power, authority, and judgment. This had the effect to make friends of the two rulers, who had before been enemies. Herod was pleased to see Jesus, expecting him to work some mighty miracle for his satisfaction. But it was not the work of Jesus to gratify curiosity or to seek his own safety. His divine miraculous power was to be exercised for the salvation of others, but not in his own behalf. Jesus answered nothing to the many questions put to him by Herod. Neither did he reply to his enemies, who were vehemently accusing him. Herod was enraged because Jesus did not appear to fear his power, and with his men of war he derided, mocked, and abused the Son of God. Yet he was astonished at the noble, godlike appearance of Jesus when shamefully abused, and fearing to condemn him, he sent him again to Pilate. Satan and his angels were tempting Pilate and trying to lead him on to his own ruin. They suggested to him that if he did not take part in condemning Jesus, others would. The multitude were thirsting for his blood, and if he did not deliver him to be crucified, he would lose his power and worldly honor and would be denounced as a believer on the impostor. Through fear of losing his power and authority, Pilate consented to the death of Jesus. And notwithstanding, he placed the blood of Jesus upon his accusers, and the multitude received it, crying, "His blood be on us and on our children." Yet Pilate was not clear. He was guilty of the blood of Christ. For his own selfish interest, his love of honor from the great men of earth, he delivered an innocent man to die. If Pilate had followed his own convictions, he would have had nothing to do with condemning Jesus. The appearance and words of Jesus during his trial made a deep impression upon the minds of many who were present on that occasion. The result of the influence thus exerted was apparent after his resurrection. Upon those who were then added to the church, there were many whose conviction dated from the time of Jesus' trial. Satan's rage was great as he saw that all the cruelty which he had led the Jews to inflict on Jesus had not called forth from him the slightest murmur. Although he had taken upon himself man's nature, he was sustained by a godlike fortitude and departed not in the least from the will of his Father.